hearts by your love and your mercy and reveal your way to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a bit of a construction zone going on here on the platform. Some of you are probably already curious, what is Pastor Michael up to now? Well, when I was 13, 14, 15 years old, I worked on the side for a builder who was also the bivocational associate pastor at our church, and he had me doing basically anything that he needed done around a property. So sometimes it was clearing the lot, chopping down trees, moving logs, digging holes. Sometimes it was constructing a wood basement, which he did a lot of those around Lapeer County. Sometimes it was framing. Sometimes we were running electrical wire. Sometimes we were putting in sockets or windows or siding. So I learned a lot about a lot of things and not a lot about one thing. So don't ask me to build your house. But we learned the importance of framework and foundation. And if the foundation wasn't correct, if it was not level, if it was skewed, if the framework also on top of that foundation was not plumb, was not straight, then everything else could potentially fall down, right? And we as a church and as the global church of God, the word church is in the Greek, it's ekklesia, which means assembly, gathering, congregation. But we are on a foundation and a part of a framework. But if the framework of the foundation over time, if something is compromised, then it can lead to disaster. And many people today, my age in particular, between 35 to 45 years old and younger, have very little use for the church, if any use for the church. Maybe higher than any time in our nation's history, people between the ages of 25 to 40 are the least likely now than ever to go to church, to attend worship services. And now the majority of them did have some affiliation, did attend church as a child or maybe as a teenager. But once they've moved into adulthood, now they're saying, what's the use of church? What is church? And across the news, the chime repeats itself of celebrity pastors falling into sin of immorality or embezzling money or unleashing their anger on the church or the leadership, creating their own little fiefdoms rather than building the kingdom of God. I think that another reason why maybe younger adults are less likely than ever to be a part of a church assembly, a gathering of believers, is because that they feel tired of the plastic fantastic. That when people come to church, right, to a gathering of believers, they're putting on this facade, this mask, this hypothetical, right, figuratively mask. No offense to those who need to still wear masks for medical reasons and caution, right? But a figurative kind of plastic fantastic. I have a great smile, and I doing ministry things, and I'm important, and I have this position at the church, and then Monday through Saturday at home or in the workplace, none of that rings true about what they professed on Sunday. And so they're just tired of it. Maybe they grew up in a house where the parents screamed and yelled at each other every day of the week. And then on Sunday, like, hi, we love Jesus. Many people these days are disillusioned by the tightly woven political affiliations of church on both sides of that. Some people are succumbing to the messages of what is good versus what God says is good in the culture. All kinds of varying reasons. The reasons may be vary, but what does God say about how the church works? What is the foundation and the framework for how this church, you, because the church isn't a building, right? It's a gathering. It's a group of believers. How does church work? What are God's instructions? Is there a guide? Is it discernible in the Word of God how a church is supposed to work, how a gathering of believers is supposed to work? If so, are we living that out? Are we experiencing that? Just like any gathering of believers, Mayfair Bible Church here in particular, we're thankful for a legacy of gospel faithfulness here. More than 90 years since it began in a garage and just a few miles east of here in the north end of Flint at the Gospel Lighthouse. And then last year we celebrated 75 years incorporated as Mayfair Bible Church. So we're thankful for this history of teaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel, making disciples, sending missionaries abroad, loving the neighborhood, serving the needy, all those things. But just like any organization, we can compromise. We can succumb to a disalignment. We can, over time, maybe get off kilter, a little skewed. And so, afresh, we want to approach God's word, and we want to ask God as we look at the text of Scripture, is this how we're living? Is this how we're serving? Is this what our body life looks like? And there'll be times when we go through our study of 1 Timothy over this fall, and it will actually carry over past Christmas, well, a Christmas series, and then beyond into January. As we go through 1 Timothy, there'll be things that will rub against your presuppositions. You go, wait a minute, that's not what I think. And we'll have a decision at that point. Are we doing what God's word says? Are we doing what we think? And so this study in Paul's letter to Timothy, first epistle to Timothy, is going to show us what the framework and the foundation are to be for the local church. So I want to give you a little background. You can turn to 1 Timothy if you want, but for a moment as you turn there and your tablet or your text hard copy of God's word, I want to give you a little background on who is Timothy, what is Paul doing here and writing this first letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. And so these believers had heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He had a short stopover in Ephesus, and he stationed Timothy later on during his third missionary journey. He spent over 3 years in Ephesus, and he appointed Timothy to be an overseer of this church. And Timothy is young, and these believers are young in the faith, and they come from a very pagan background. They come from from the city of Ephesus, known for its temple to Artemis. To the Romans, they would call Artemis Diana. And I want to show you first a picture here you'll see on the screen. This is the theater of Ephesus. The ruins still exist today. 25,000 people gathered in this theater of Ephesus, and they put on these performances of comic or theater performance plays and renditions of stories of ages gone by. And all these people would gather and cheer on these performances that were, in some sense, done as a worship act to the gods and goddesses, done as a worship act to those to the Greco-Roman culture of the day. And as I've already mentioned, in Ephesus was one of the most renowned temples in all the Roman Empire, the Temple of Artemis, the temple where men and women would gather and they would perform vile sexual acts as a worship to the goddess. And they would sacrifice meat offered to these idols. And so this paganism ran deep in Ephesus. And Paul comes through, and here's a map now on the next screen here, of Paul stopping over on a second missionary journey. And everywhere Paul went, he would preach the gospel. He proclaimed that Jesus Christ, he is not just a man. Instead, he is the God-man, fully man, fully God. And he was sent by God, our Father, the Creator, to live a life without sin, to die on the cross in our place, and to rise from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would. And if you believe in this good news of the resurrected Jesus Christ, that rabbi from Israel, this Jew who traveled the highways and byways, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, preaching, and then dying on the cross and rising from the dead. If you believe that he is who he said he is, that he is God, come to us to rescue us from the dominion of sin, the darkness of Satan, and bring us into the kingdom of light and life. If you believe on that good news, then you are in God's family. And so Paul brings that message to that culture of Ephesus, the wealthy, pagan, idolatrous culture. And some believe. They believe. And then shortly thereafter, he returns, third missionary journey, spends almost 3.5 years teaching them, discipling them, explaining the word of God to these Jewish and Gentile believers. Return to the gospel. And then he's going on his way and he places Timothy, this young protege. Timothy, we know, was someone that Paul met on his second missionary journey near Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Remember when Paul was kind of set out on a rail and then he returned after almost dying by stoning, and he returned and he preached again. Well, Timothy, he had presumably a unbelieving Greek father, but a believing Jewish mother and grandmother. They were faithful. And so Timothy, in his own place of birth, in his village, was a societal outcast. The Greeks would probably make fun of him for his mother, and the Jews probably made fun of him for his father. So we're going to see here in 1 Timothy, well, Paul, what his relationship with Paul would be like as a child, a son by faith, not by birth. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to discover there's a purpose here, and I've got these cards and the framework and the foundation. As we go through this, we're going to see what our foundation is, what our framework is, and then the result of the three first components of the framework. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're just going to verse 7 here. We're going to dissect this line by line. It's so rich in truth. So, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. In the first line of verse 1, we notice that the Apostle Paul does something unique. He places the title Christ before the title Jesus, because to the Apostle Paul, he was first signified by his divine title, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, and then by his title as the one who had come to save, Jesus, his family name, the Apostle Paul of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, that God had appointed Paul, and this word is not the verb form, apostello, but the noun form, apostle. There are no modern-day apostles. Let me explain. The word apostle in the New Testament used by Paul here is signifying that he had seen the risen Christ, had been commissioned by Christ himself, that there in the vision, in the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul had this revelation of Jesus. Jesus spoke to him, revealed the gospel, the identity of who Christ was to Paul. Paul goes, and you know the story. Most of you know the story. He ends up turning to faith in Christ. God commissions him for this task, and then God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write Holy Scripture. That's the litmus test of that word apostle, right? So he's saying, I am an apostle by the grace of God, by the appointment, the commandment of God, not of my own efforts, but by this one who has saved me. And he is our hope. He is the only hope. There isn't hope in our money. There isn't hope in our nation. There isn't any ultimate hope in anything but in the person, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had titles right before. He talks about in Philippians that he had these titles. I was trained under Gamaliel. It would be like going to Harvard and studying under the top professor of the day. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the right tribe. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And I count that all as manure for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and being found in him, belonging to him, receiving this grace. And so that is Paul's hope. Who is Jesus? He is our hope. And then in verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, not by birth, but by faith. He's been discipling Timothy. Timothy would shadow the Apostle Paul in these journeys to villages and cities and hear and learn. And now he's been appointed by Paul to shepherd this gathering of collective of house churches in Ephesus. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There is so much wrapped up in here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, some scholars would say this was a traditional greeting in the first century Greco-Roman culture that they would say peace. In the Greek, eirene, in Hebrew, shalom. They would say peace to you, greetings. But it's not that way for the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and said instead the words grace, mercy, and peace point to the gospel foundation. That is our foundation. Grace is what you cannot earn, what you don't deserve. Grace is you get what you don't deserve. It is God's unmerited, what you can't work for, kindness on you, love on you, his forgiveness poured out on you. It's sourced in who God is, that he is a grace-giving God. The gospel would not exist if God's grace is not there for broken sinners. And so God's grace is we get what we don't deserve and what we cannot earn. Mercy is that we don't get what we do deserve. Pardon of all our transgressions, as the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," says, my sin not in part, not a little bit, but the whole of it, all of it is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so this is what theologians hundreds of years ago called double imputation. You can write that word down and look it up later. Don't pull up Google right now. Double imputation, it means that in Jesus Christ, double imputation, first is our sin on him. That Jesus died in our place and our sin was put on him. Our sin was imputed to him, and only he, the perfect one, fully God, fully man, could erase our sin debt in himself through his blood poured out on the cross of Calvary. Our sin on him. Then the second imputation is his righteousness on us, what we cannot work for. His perfectness now clothed over Robert the sinner. Now Jesus doesn't call Robert the sinner. We're known as the saints. The saints of God, holy and beloved, that's what God's word calls you this morning. Holy and beloved, belonging to God's family. And so it's grace and mercy and then peace. Peace, that word is used by Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 14. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 25, 26, 27. I want you to turn there because this is a beautiful, profound passage. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room and he's explaining to them how he's getting ready to leave, how he will walk this journey to Calvary to die in their place. However, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to be sent by the Father and the Son to comfort us and guide us. And Jesus says this in verse 25 of John chapter 14, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." That's what Jesus has done. He's stayed with them. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Peace, in the Greek, eirene, in the Hebrew, shalom. Wholeness, well-being, relationship with God. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. And the story continues. Jesus accomplished everything that God the Father had willed him to do. He had perfect peace in every circumstance, in the middle of conflict with Pharisees and Sadducees, in the middle of this scenario of heading to the cross, of violence and ridicule. He had peace in every circumstance because he was perfectly always in the will of the Father. And now Jesus is saying, that peace, the shalom that you now see in me, I'm giving that to you because you're going to have the Holy Spirit, the Helper, in you. guiding you, empowering you in every circumstance, so no matter what kind of ridicule or opposition or persecution or circumstance you might face, you can walk in the will of God. You can know the will of God, walk in it, and therefore have peace. Peace, as Jesus defines it, is not the absence of conflict, but abiding peace in the middle of conflict. Shalom, because you're with God, you know God, and he is guiding you every step along the way. Grace, mercy, and peace. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. So, Timothy, the young protege, but more than that, the spiritual son of Paul, he is commissioned for this task to shepherd the church in Ephesus, and he has built his life on the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace. And so, Eric Curtis, thank you for helping me put this frame together this morning. Right here, that is the first, the 2x12 right here, the gospel, right here. That's the foundation. God's gospel is our foundation. Everything is built on the grace, mercy, and peace that we have received. From who? Well, there it continues. From God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. These titles expand everything about this gospel. So God the Father, he is our Father because we belong to him. Because we can call on him as our Abba, as his children reaching out to him in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you can turn there if you'd like. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Rome mentions this belonging that we are children of God. And it says there, verse 15, of Romans chapter 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's not a fear-based relationship. It's a gospel, grace, mercy, peace-based relationship. So when we receive this gospel, we can call out to our God as our Father, as his children. So he continues, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that we are born from above. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer for him, so that we may be also glorified with him. Every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now belongs to you, right? God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has given you the inheritance. So everything that Jesus has, he gladly also bestows on us, Ephesians chapter 1. You are children of God, so therefore you call on God as your Father. This is what the gospel does. This is the foundation. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. And so that title, Christos, it proclaims that God's promises are true. God promises, and what he said, it happens. He is the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the one foretold from all the prophets long ago in ages past that what God had promised would come to pass, and it has in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God, Paul wrote in another place, are yes and amen in him. That is who Christ is. And then the title Jesus, which means God saves. And it's rooted in this Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, which means God saves. And Joshua, as a type of Christ, was the one appointed by God to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And now what has Jesus done? He is leading us into the promised land. And so Jesus is God saves, God promises, and then he is our Lord, which means King, Master, over everyone, over everything. God promises, God rules. That's what Lord means. God rules over us and God saves. And so this is the gospel foundation. Everything that we do as a church, as Mayfair Bible Church and any other local ecclesia, local assembly believers, to the church in Ephesus, under the shepherds there, and to this church today, under the shepherds here, under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, everything we must do must be grounded on this foundation. God's gospel is our foundation. That's point number one and the most important point I will ever preach to you. God's gospel is our foundation. It changes how we respond to each other, how we think about God, how we think about every day of our lives. Everything is rooted in his grace, mercy, and peace. Now, verse 3, Paul writing to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." And here's the purpose: "So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So there's a problem. They have people, perhaps well-intentioned, perhaps confused, perhaps with not the right intentions, but they're teaching things, and they're teaching that which is not about the gospel foundation or about the mission of Jesus Christ. Strange or false doctrines. And we need to recognize that that is always an issue that we need to remember. False and fruitless teachings are always a threat to a healthy church, which is why part of the reason why we're in this series. We're thankful that we're a healthy church, but false or fruitless teachings are always a threat to a healthy church. And so he's saying there's strange teaching going on, and there's debate amongst scholars. What kind of teaching is this? Is it an early form of Gnosticism and so on? We're going to find some more explanation in the verses that continue. Verse 4, "Nor to pay attention to myths." So he's saying, Timothy, notice, "so that you may teach," so you may instruct these certain people not to teach these strange teachings, "nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." That phrase, "the administration of God," is how God rules, how God guides his people on his purposes, on his mission. And the myths, the speculations, the study of random genealogies, it was common in Jewish culture to do that sort of thing. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is not what we're about. We teach the whole counsel of God in his word, which to him was revealing the Old Testament, revealing Christ in the Old Testament, and as the later scriptures, the New Testament, were unfolded, inspired by the Holy Spirit, his teaching here in 1 Timothy, explaining who Jesus is and how the mission of the church operates. God's administration over his people. Jesus is the chief shepherd, so we're following him. And all of this busyness of teaching strange things is a distraction or even bringing confusion to the church. So he says, but in contrast to what they're doing, and to guide you on how you teach them, how you instruct them, the goal of our instruction is love. Agape. Love. That's the baseboard of our framework, that everything is rooted on the gospel foundation, and God's love is our framework. Gospel love. Now, when I say the word love, some of you are thinking, love? I mean, is that kind of a weak word? Is it romance? Sensuality? Anything goes kind of tolerance. What is love? It's because our culture has a misconception of this idea and this word for love. And we're bound only by one word for love. In the New Testament, there are multiple words for love. And this word, God's kind of love, agape love, is the love that flows from this gospel, the grace, mercy, and peace that we have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the kind of love we're talking about here. The love that's grounded on the truth of God. The love that results in something different than what's the fruit of this false teaching. So he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. This is one of the results of this kind of love. That we love self-sacrificially. That we love with God's grace, that we love with God's mercy, that we love with God's peace, that we serve and care for each other, that we teach God's scripture so that this love guides everything that we do, so that the whole body, the whole church, is conformed more and more into the likeness or the character of Christ himself. This is how this love works. So everything that we do is supposed to be on the framework of love, which is upon the foundation of the gospel. And the first result of it is a pure heart. Love from or resulting in a pure heart. And so right here, saying, if you do this, if this is your goal, your instruction right here, making sure it stays on. If love, the grace, mercy, and peace of God, the foundation of the gospel, then it you respond from a pure heart, but syntactically can mean this is the result of it in other people's lives. The kind of teaching that we teach, the kind of guidance that we have, the framework results in pure heart. What does a pure heart mean? It's of our intents, our intentions, our motives, our desires. What we want, how we're walking, the manner of our life. Are we guided by selfish ambition and vainglory or profanity or immorality or pride or ego? Or from purity of motive, a pure heart before God? That word heart, Greek, cardia, in the Hebrew, there's another idea to it. The deep seat, the base of your emotions, your will. What is guiding you? Pastor Chuck Swindoll kind of hammer away at us in seminary, because he'd come and preach as the chancellor at the school I went to, and he said on his desk he has this big plaque, and it has just a question on it. What is my motive? Because every day he needs to be reminded of, what is my motive? What is my motive for serving, for preaching, for teaching, for caring, for working, for everything? See, love is the framework upon which pure heart flows. The second one is, and a good conscience, a good conscience. And so we're building the framework here upon love. And so this is speaking of your mind. What are you thinking about? But a clean conscience. Your mind is focused on things above, not on the temptations of earth. You are being spiritually formed by the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Jesus. And so this impacts your mind. So in Romans chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3, your mind conformed not to the way of the world, but to the Word of God. This is how God works out a good conscience, and it's rooted in God's love and on the foundation of the gospel. A pure heart, a good conscience, and the last one you're seeing in your text there, a sincere faith. A sincere faith, an authentic faith. It can hold water, and it can even hold hot water when your life is challenged, when things are not going the way that you expect. That word sincere is tied to this idea of pottery, that and when they would put pottery together, they'd spin it on the wheel and put it in the kiln, and they'd put it to high temperatures. And if it came out of the kiln with a crack, the unscrupulous merchants would fill the cracks with wax and then just glaze over it, paint over it, and put it up for sale. What happens to that piece of pottery, that bowl or that pot, when it's put to the test, when you put hot water in? Well, the wax is just going to melt, and it's a worthless thing. And what happens when your foundation is on the gospel, when you have received the grace, mercy, and peace of God, you believe in it, and God's agape love transforms your heart, then what happens is you, by God's grace and power, are operating with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith that can hold hot water under any kind of circumstance or setting, whatever mission God calls you to. This is the result of it. But here's what happens in the crisis in Ephesus. For some men, verse 6, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Lots of talk that leads to nothing good. Oh, we could end up there. What does God say in the book of the Revelation about the church at Ephesus? They had ordered doctrine right, but they had lost their first love. They'd cleaned out the false teachers, right? But they weren't operating with love. We could have lots of correct doctrine, or we could decipher dispensational eschatology charts, or we could get involved with hyper-Calvinists and decide how whether we're superlapsarian, hyperlapsarian, or sublapsarian. And some of you are going, what, did he just speak another language? No, this is what people talk about in seminary. Ask Robert. You get so busy with your brain discussing, talking, and bearing no fruit. Lots of talking, lots of discussion. That's the danger of our equip courses and this service right here. You can get lots of information and walk out not changed. That everything in our teaching and our preaching of God's word should result in what? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. If that's not the result, then we're doing it wrong. That's the beginning of the framework for how church works. So evaluate. Mayfair Bible Church, just our gathering here, is this Exhibit A, a pure heart, in our intentions and our motives and our desires? Is this true about you? A good conscience, a sincere faith. Evaluate that. Don't look just at yourself, though. Instead, turn not to guilt in your heart, but to the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, through which you've received grace, mercy, and peace through the gospel, because that's how the framework is built. This isn't moral formation. This is spiritual, spirit-driven formation of individuals and of a whole church. And so verse 7, he says, wanting these men, straying from these things, have turned aside, straying from these things, right? From this framework. Straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I've often found that the most dogmatic are sometimes the most ignorant. That sometimes the loudest voice, the most dogmatic person, can sometimes be the most ignorant. And sometimes I'm that guy. Sometimes maybe you. Just hit pause and say, am I focused on these things, this framework? Is this the result of our teaching, of my serving, or what's flowing from my heart? Or is it something else that's not bearing any fruit at all? And the issue in Ephesus, and it still is often this way in local churches in America, legalism, moralism. This is the issue that Paul brings up here. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand why it's there and the purpose of the law. They think that the law is a means of growing nearer to God or growing into the likeness of Christ, and that's not the purpose of the law. Next week, we'll find out what the law is all about and how it differs from the gospel way of framework and foundation for the church. So what framework are we building on? Building on the right foundation with the right framework produces fruit of the gospel. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment? Christ is our foundation. The instruction of the Spirit-inspired word is our framework. This is where we begin. This is where we begin, and this is how everything else continues. Everything else that Paul is going to unveil for Timothy about how the church works is built on this. The gospel. God's gospel is our foundation. God's love is our framework, which leads to a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, to the glory and praise of God. So, Father, that's who you are. And we are shocked that we can call you that. Because we look at our hearts, we look at our motives, and we often see sin. And yet you call us saints, beloved, children, adopted. Wow. We pray, oh Father, that you would guide us by your word and by the Holy Spirit to build on the foundation and the only foundation, the gospel, upon which we know your love and through which you build your framework here in us. Lord God, we pray that we'd be a church of your mercy with a pure heart, a clean conscience, an authentic, tested faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.